Right in the center of Christianity is a single word, faith. What is that? What comes to your mind when I say that? What is faith? I mean, we talk about it all the time. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by faith. It's our faith in the grace of God that saves us, not of works, lest anyone would boast. He also says in 2 Corinthians 5 that once you are saved, you have to walk by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in Romans 14, 23, Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. The stakes couldn't be higher. What is faith? We better be right about this. Being wrong about faith could be catastrophic. Think of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Understanding what faith is today is as important as it was in any day since the church began. Throughout the centuries, a lot of people were confused about faith, and they believed that simply if you belong to a church and attend a church, then you're fine with God. But that's not necessarily faith. And from the time of the early church, as we'll see this morning, until the present day, there is another kind of faith. You could call it mental assent. The theologians call it easy believism. You just simply nod your head, and if you nodded your head, you're in the kingdom. But the scriptures say something else. Chuck Colson, talking about the prevailing attitude of the day, says this: people flit about in search of what suits their taste at the moment, in what some have called the McChurch mentality. Today it might be McDonald's for a Big Mac, tomorrow to Wendy's for the salad bar, or even perhaps the wonderful chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. Spiritual consumers are interested not in what the church or the gospel stands for, but in fulfillment of what it can deliver to them. The result is that we live in an age of mix 'em and match 'em, salad bar, shallow spirituality. There is a confusion about faith. When I came to Christ, it's quite a while ago, when I came to Christ, there was a song that the kids would sing, and you know what the song's like. If you're saved and you know it, if you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, stomp your feet. If you're saved, you know how the song goes. But there's a phrase in that song that is tremendous theologically. And that is, if you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. James would say amen. And that's his point. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2 and verse 14. The entire epistle of James is an apologetic. James is not a very popular book, and the part we're looking at today is the least popular of James. So if you can make it through today, you'll be fine. This is not popular with most people, and it's because we don't like what James is saying, even if we understand it. But James is doing an apologetic about what is real faith? What is genuine faith? How does it work? He started out in chapter 1 and said, the real faith considers it all joy when they encounter various trials from the outside. He said, real faith knows how to deal with temptation on the inside. He then said, real faith has an accurate assessment of itself spiritually. It doesn't think too highly of itself at all. It has a humility. Last time he said, real faith is not prejudiced in any way and sees people as only lost and saved. And now James is sort of, everything he said so far points to this text. And then everything after this points back to this text. And this is the text that has really been contention for a lot of people. This is a difficult text for a lot of folks. In fact, it was so difficult that that's why Martin Luther called it a right strawy epistle. He just didn't like it because he missed the point that James was trying to make. So James is going to speak, and he's going to start out with two rhetorical questions in verse 14. He says this: what use is it, brethren, if somebody says that he has faith, but he has no works? Second question: can that faith save him? The answer is clear to James: no. That kind of faith will not save him. It's an interesting thing, two rhetorical questions. And he sort of gives you an idea of what he wants to talk about here. Notice the key word in the first part of the verse is this. If somebody says he has faith. There is a people that say we're people of faith. You see, and if you say you have faith, then that might be good enough, but not for God. You see, if you say you have faith, but you have no ergon, no works, nothing backs it up at all. He then says in the second question, can that faith save him? If you have a King James, I'm sorry, but the King James translators really messed this up. There is an article in that last phrase, and they eliminate the article and don't, so they translate it this way. Can faith save him? Well, of course faith can save, but that's not what James is saying. James said, can that faith save him? In other words, can somebody who just simply says they have faith, can they be saved because they said so? James says, no, that really won't work. Those are the two rhetorical questions that he asked. Now, the other thing I want to say is, please understand the difference. One of the problems we have is with the word here. The word we translate faith is the word pistuo, and or the noun is pistis. And when you look at the New Testament and you understand pistuo or pistis, it has a very different idea in mind when it talks about faith than often what we do. When we talk about faith or belief, in most cases, we simply mean mental assent. Yeah, I think that's true. There, you have faith. But that's not exactly what pistuo or pistis means. In the New Testament, faith means that a conviction you have that leads to an action. A conviction you have that leads to an action. You see, that's what faith is. It's always that way. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it says, by faith, and then what? Something they did. By faith, something they did. By faith, something they did. Faith always, in a sense, acts itself out. That's what you find in the scriptures. For example, standing where I am now looking at you, you're evidencing biblical faith right now. Each and every one of you in this room right now have biblical faith in your chair. And I know that because you're sitting in it. You've evidenced the faith. You see, that's the idea. That's what faith is. Faith trusts. That's why trust is a better word for us. What is it that you trust? You could be standing here, and then I'd say, well, why won't you take a seat? And you'd say, I say, you don't believe the chair can hold you. Oh, I believe that. Well, would you like to sit down? No, I'm not sitting in that chair. You see, it's not what you say, it's what you do. And that's what James starts out with. And then he spends the rest of this section, he wants to talk about what genuine faith is. And he said the first thing he says about it is genuine faith is not indifferent. It's involved. He says this in verse 15. If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food. Now that's about as destitute as you could be. He has no clothing and he has no food for the day. If a brother or sister without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. Here's this question. What use is that? What is that? You got a naked person who is starving to death and you say, go and be filled. You see how this works? He said, what good would that be? How could that possibly have any use to it at all? What kind of faith is that? He said, that's not the way it is. Again, notice he says, someone says. You see, if you just talk it and you don't walk it, James says, I'm skeptical. You see, I'm very skeptical. James is not alone in this. This is throughout Scripture. You see these kind of things all the time. Hold your place in James and go to the end of the Bible, to 1 John chapter 3. John's going to use the word love the way James uses the word faith. And again, John says things in 1 John that a lot of us are uncomfortable with. And you'll see why in a moment. Verse 17 of 1 John 3. John writes this. He said, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need and closes his heart against them. Question by John. How does the love of God abide in him? Please explain that to me. How can you have the world's good, see a brother or sister in need, and not try to meet the need? How does the love of God abide in him? He said, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Let's just talk. But indeed, in truth, he's looking back to verse 14, which says, we know that we have passed from death into life. We know that. And he said, because we love the brethren. Isn't that interesting? We know that we have passed from death to life. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You see, there's a logic to this. Jesus said you must be born again. You have to have a birth. You see, and once you have the birth, now you have what? The life. He that believes in the Son has life. He that does not believe in the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what the scripture says. I have life. And the Holy Spirit of God now indwells us, is what the scriptures say. So notice James says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life. He said, because why? Because we act. We love the brethren. We love each other. You see the action that comes from our conviction. He said, that's pistuo. That's what faith is. In fact, look over at chapter 4 of 1 John. In verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for the love of God, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God, and he knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. God is love. Well, how do I know God loved me? Watch. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do I know God loved me? He did something about it. He didn't say, Bill, I love you. He said, Bill, I'll send my son. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He said, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then over in verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, that's why we don't like John much. Isn't it easier to just sing, oh, I love Jesus here? Come into a group of believers and sing, oh, I love Jesus. And realize that there are probably people in the room that you don't like at all. You want nothing to do with them at all. John says, what's wrong with you? Don't tell me how much you love God if you hate the brethren. See, these are convicting things. Now, back to James. Concerning this line of reasoning, I love what Charles Allen wrote. He wrote this. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. He said, I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. He said, I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. He said, I was homeless, and you preached to me about the spiritual shelter of the love of God. He said, you seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry, lonely, and cold. That's what James is talking about. James is just trying to say, genuine faith is not indifferent. It's involved. It's involved in people's lives. And then he moves on. He says in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. Why? Because it's by itself. Now, is he saying, wait a minute. So is he trying to front load the gospel and say, no, he's not trying to do this at all. He's not talking about that. It'll become clearer, I hope, as I go on. He's just saying that faith, if it has no works at all, it's just dead faith. You're going to find in James, what do you mean dead faith? He'll use another word for it, useless. It's useless to talk about your faith when there's nothing in your life and there's no actions you have at all. He said, be very careful because he said, I don't think that kind of faith can save you. You see, well, maybe he's talking about work saving us. No, he's not really talking about that. Let me hold your place here and go with me back to where I started earlier, Matthew 7, a verse I alluded to in the introduction. Matthew 7, Jesus speaking in verse 21. Jesus says this, not everyone who says, now notice we've got talk going on again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now, isn't that interesting? Is that how you feel? That's how Jesus felt. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I call it funeral theology. And I have been around so many people, and then when somebody dies in the family, it's astounding what we want to believe. I mean, if somebody in our extended family 25 years ago nodded when you were talking about Jesus at a Thanksgiving dinner, he's got to be in heaven because he nodded. That's the kind of thinking we have. You know, all he has to do is just nod to it and you're in. James would be skeptical of that. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. He said, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. They're the only ones who enter. What do you mean? He said, look, it's not by works. Watch. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Whoa, that's big stuff. I mean, just think about what these people did. He says right there that they prophesied in the name of Jesus, they cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and they performed miracles in the name of Jesus. And you're thinking Jesus is going to say, wow, that's tremendous. Here's what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You sons of iniquity, the King James says. Whoa. What's he mean? They never trusted in me. You see, this is the argument of religion. Look what we did for you, Lord. Let us in. I don't know who you are. You see, faith is in Christ and Christ alone. It's trusting Christ to do for you what you can never do for yourself. James is not talking about working your way to heaven at all. He's talking about a false sort of easy believism or mental assent. Now back to James. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Jesus said that in Matthew 7. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus telling the same idea. What happened? The religious people went by and crossed the road and stayed away from him, but a Samaritan came and did what? Something. And he was justified. Jesus in Matthew 25 says, if you've ever fed me, if you've ever given me hospitality, to anyone, you've done it to me. It's always faith has an action. Martin Luther, by the way, who's considered the enemy of this part of James, wrote this. Luther says, our faith is living and quick, a mighty thing. He said, it does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question could be asked, it just does them. It always is doing them. That he who does not do these good works is a man without faith. Yes, it is impossible to separate works from faith. Yes, impossible as separating burning and shining from a fire. Luther is right. All the reformers are right. John Calvin is the first one that said faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, because it acts on it. It does something. And that's what James is upset about. He's saying there are believers here who have mental assent, who say something, but that doesn't necessarily mean they believe. So he says, genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Genuine faith is not independent, but it's in a partnership here with the way we live. And then he moves on and he says, genuine faith is not invisible, but on display. He said, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. This is a hard verse. It's worse in Greek than English. And the reason it's a hard verse is, you'll notice in the New American Standard, the whole thing at the end is in quotes. And it's one argument. And I think they're probably right. But there are no quotation marks in Greek. So you don't know how much is said in the quote. Again, it's a hypothetical situation. But it makes some sense. He's just simply saying, look, you say you have faith, and I say I have faith. But I also say I have works, and so if you want to know if I have faith, you can see them. Now, you don't have anything to see, so how do I know you have faith? That's his argument. That's simply what he's trying to say. James Adamson says this, you claim to have faith, and I claim to have works, actions, behavior. I can prove the existence and quality of my faith by my works, actions, and behavior. But I defy you to prove to me or any of the rest of mankind the existence and quality of your faith. For I do not believe that without works, actions, and behavior, you could possibly have anything like genuine faith. James is not arguing that we needed works to be saved. What he's arguing is the kind of faith that saves us always acts. He said that's just the way it works. But even in a sense, that's how you get saved. How does a person get saved? You see, it's a matter of, that's not mental assent, it's trust. Illustration I've used for decades now is an illustration I heard a long, long time ago. And most of you who have heard me before probably know this one, but it's about a high wire walker at Niagara Falls. And a guy stretches a wire over Niagara Falls, and then he gets out on it, you know, and he walks the wire. And when he does, people on both sides are really applauding, and the guy looks at him, walks back out, does a handstand in the middle of the wire. And then he simply walks to the other side, and everyone's like, wow. He said, how many of you would believe that I could take a wheelbarrow and push it across this wire? And they're like, we believe, yeah, you could do that. So he gets the wheelbarrow, and he pushes it across the wire. And everybody cheers when he's done. And then he's not finished. He puts cement blocks in the wheelbarrow. And he said, how many of you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow full of cement blocks and push it across the wire? And he does. And everybody's just cheering and they're all happy. And then he said, oh, how many of you believe that I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and walk across the wire? And they all put their hands in and he said, get in. getting in is when you got saved. Until you got in, you didn't do anything. That's mental sin. Oh, yeah, you could do it. He got in. That's what happens when you come to Christ. You trust him. I trust Jesus Christ to do for me what I can never do for myself. He saved me. You see, that's trust. Even the one that initiates our faith is an action. I trust Christ to do for me what I could not do for myself. That's what he says. Genuine faith is not invisible. It's on display. He argues for that. And then his fourth thing that he says is genuine faith is not only intellectual, but it's an attitude of my heart and my will. Notice what he says in verse 19. He said, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe. They shudder. It's a great statement. You believe that God is one. You think, why did he say that? Well, remember, the people he's writing to are from the diaspora. They are Jewish believers all over the world. Their friends and family are all Jewish. I am sure they have persecuted these poor believing Jews a lot. I am sure that every time they got in discussions, they said, look, we believe in God. So yet, I don't care what you say. We believe in God. In fact, they probably quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews loved that. Notice James picks up on that. And he says, you believe that God is one. Hey, you do well. You're just like the demons believe. And they shudder. Yeah. Well, that can't be saving faith. See, that's just mental assent. Do you realize that there are no agnostic or atheistic demons? None. Every single demon believes in God. Let me give you an example. There's many, but let me give you one. Go with me to Luke 8. The demoniac at the Gerasenes, starting in verse 26. Luke 8. And I'll show you the faith content of a demon. Verse 26. And then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, across the Sea of Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. That's quite a scene. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and he fell before him and he said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Wow. What did the demons say to him? Remember, Jesus eventually asked him, what's your name? And they say, Legion, for we are many. What did they call Jesus? The Son of the Most High God. Did that save them? No. Demons aren't redeemable. See, that's just a fact. There's no action here. There's no trust here. The demons are just simply stating a fact. In fact, it's an interesting thing that when you read about the demonic accounts in the Bible, in almost every case, the demons have tremendous respect for Jesus. Why? He created them. They know exactly who he is. In fact, they say to him, look, I hope you're not going to take us and throw us into the abyss now. They even understand prophecy. I hope you're not going to throw us into the abyss. And of course, they weren't yet. Remember, they went into a herd of swine. Now back to James. He says, you believe that God is. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? He's not talking about saving faith. That is not what he's speaking about at all. What he is talking about is this kind of shallow, easy believism, verbal faith. He said it's useless. It's dead. It can't do anything for you. Faith always acts upon itself. That's what faith does. It trusts and then acts. That's what James is upset about and what he's talking about. So after he says these four things, that genuine faith is not indifferent, but it's involved. It's not independent, but it's in a partnership. It's not invisible, but it's on display for everyone. And it's not only intellectual, but it also touches your heart and your will. He then says, let me illustrate this. And I'm so glad he did, because it really helped me understand this passage. He said, I want to illustrate to you what real faith is like. Not the faith that doesn't save, but the faith that does. He said, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? What? Wait, I'll read that again. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, I know what you're thinking. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That seems to be implying that you're saved by your works. Well, if you read it carefully at all, you know that can't be the case, right? By the way, when did Abraham offer up Isaac on the altar? 30 years after he left Ur of the Chaldees. 30 years later. So Abraham was not saved when he got the Abrahamic covenant? He wasn't saved when he left Ur? No, that can't be the case. This is 30 years later. You wonder, why in the world would he pick Abraham then? Why is he saying this? He's saying it for a good reason. You're going to see it in a moment when he adds the other character in this. He's saying Abraham did something by faith that you and I find unimaginable. If you've ever read Genesis 20, and I can still remember the first time I ever read the chapter, I couldn't believe it. Could you imagine offering up your only child, the son of promise, as an offering to God? Could you do that? If God said to you, I want you to take your child and offer it to me, could you do that? Remember, this is the child of promise. This is the child that God said, and all the nations are going to be blessed through this child. And Abraham said, okay, I'll offer him. And you're wondering, what is going on in Abraham's mind? What is he thinking about here? Well, just go back one book to Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and let's take a glimpse at this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. What is going on in Abraham's mind? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. By faith, here we go again, pistis. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Wow. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He's the child of promise. Now, here's what's going on in his mind. For he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What do you mean? God said, I want you to offer up your son. And Abraham said, I got to think about this. Okay, I believe God. I'll offer him up. But God told me that Isaac is the child of promise. All the nations will be blessed for him. So you know what I think? I think God will raise him from the dead. Even if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead because he's the child of promise. What does it take to think that way? Faith. That's real trust. He's trusting God to raise Isaac from the dead. And this is a long time before the resurrection of Christ, and they thought about resurrection. He just believed God could do it. It's an incredible thing that he did. It's unimaginable to me that someone could do something like this. But Abraham evidenced faith all along. We know that. He evidenced faith when God called him at Ur of the Chaldees and said, I want you to go. And basically God, and Abraham never asked, Abram at that time never asked, where? He said, just go. I'll tell you where later. What does it take to walk out of Ur of the Chaldees? Takes faith. You see, there's an action involved. That's Abraham. That's what Abraham did. In fact, go with me now to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. And this time I'm going to start in verse 21 just to give you an idea what Paul's talking about. Completely different than James. Paul's talking about getting saved. James is talking about what a saved person looks like. Paul is talking about it from God's perspective, and James is talking about it from man's perspective, just a little bit different. Paul is talking about the root of salvation, and James is talking about the fruit of salvation. He says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He said, that's exactly what really is happening here. He says in verse 28, we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Well, wasn't James contradicting Paul? Not at all. James isn't talking about that. He's talking about something else completely different. Paul was talking about when a person gets saved. Now, James uses Abraham as his example, and guess who Paul uses as his example to make his point? Abraham. The same example. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. They both use Abraham, but they're viewing two completely different kinds of things. Paul was talking about something else. In fact, go back to James with me for a moment here. And I want you to see this. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? That word kind of throws us. We think about salvation when we think about that word. But that word is dikaio. And dikaio has about three or four meanings, two prominent ones. One prominent meaning of dikaio is to declare righteous. It's a legal word. To declare not guilty. To declare righteous. That's what Paul uses it as. The second most used definition of it is to demonstrate righteousness. Dikaio. I can demonstrate I'm righteous. That's what James is talking about. He said Abraham demonstrated that he's righteous. He sees it from a completely different perspective. Was not Abraham our father demonstrating his righteousness by works when he offered up Isaac to the son of the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scriptures, he said, were fulfilled, saying, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. James isn't talking about how to get saved at all. He's talking about what the difference between a false and a genuine faith. He said then, let me conclude with this. He said, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He doesn't mean the right kind of faith. He means the wrong kind of faith, the kind that only can be demonstrated, he says, by the works you have. And then he says something really odd. In the same way, was not Rahab. Now you wonder. You're going to use examples of what it means to be righteous and live your faith out. And you have the whole Old Testament at your disposal. And the first person you use is Abraham. And why not? He's the father of us all. He's the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the great man of faith. And then the second example, who would you use? I'd use Moses. 2.5 million people out of Egypt, plagues, all kinds of stuff going on. He doesn't use Moses. How about David? He slew Goliath. He's a teenager. Come on. He uses Rahab. What's her profession? She's a harlot. She's not even Jewish. She's a harlot. Rahab, he says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message and sent them out by another way? What? Yeah. Now think of the comparison here. Abraham is the father of the Hebrews. Rahab is a Gentile harlot. Abraham is a man of tremendous respect. Abraham is a woman of ill repute. Abraham is the recipient of the covenant, and Rahab is the breaker of God's moral laws. Why did he use them? I believe he used them because you and I fall between them, all of us. You see, I may not be Abraham, but I'm also not Rahab. I'm somewhere in between. Abraham was faithful to God for decades. And after 30 years, he offers up his son. Wow, I could never do that. What about Rahab? What'd she do? She tried to preserve her own skin. In fact, when she talks to Joshua in the book of Joshua, she says, I knew that nothing could stop the armies of Israel. And I knew that you were going to conquer Jericho. So I just knew that what I had to do was help you. And guess what happened? She was spared, and so was her family. How many things did she do that we know of? Just one. She hid the spies. That's all she did. That's not much, is it? But when you read Matthew chapter 1, you find the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you find two people in that genealogy, Abraham, the father of us all, and Rahab, the harlot. She made the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, what all she do? This, a simple act of self-preservation. You see, James isn't saying, now you've got to get out there and do all the works that you can. He doesn't mean that at all. That's why Rahab only did one that we know of. And it wasn't that big a deal. But she justified herself. She believed, and she took action on the basis of her belief. That's what ended up happening to her. And so when he gets to the end of it, in verse 26, he says this. He said, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's useless. There is a saving faith that is always accompanied. See, it's just dead. Let's just say sometime during the week I have a heart attack and they decide to lay me here for next weekend, you know, in memorial, and then you can come by. You know, they just lay the cadaver here and you get to come by and take a look. You know. Now, I don't know what it'll be like for you, but I can tell you one thing you and I won't have then. We'll not have a conversation. There'll be no talking. Now, if you have a conversation with me, they may usher you out. They may put you on medication. Why? Because I'm dead. See, dead people can do nothing. I'm dead. That's what he says. He says right here, he says, look at it from this point of view. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He really is upset by this. He says, look, genuine faith is not indifferent. It gets involved. It's not independent. It's always in a partnership. It's not invisible. It's on display. It's not just intellectual. It affects your heart and your will. That's what it does. The final closing on this to me came from one of the most famous preachers since the Reformation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached this sermon on September the 7th, 1867 in London. And this is what he said. He said, the Christian serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to the God who chose him, who gave him so great a price for his redemption, he desires to lay out himself entirely to his master's service. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved. Let's pray. Father, this passage has been an area of confusion to the church, and I pray not so much to these people as they looked at it this morning. And somehow the church has twisted this all around and came up with a very unbiblical doctrine of saying you work your way to heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. But Father, I pray that we understand this passage, how important it is, because we live in a day and age of easy believism, mental assent, anyone nodding to do anything. Affirmative about the gospel or Jesus Christ is automatically considered saved, regardless of any action on their part at all. James is at least warning us to be skeptical. Father, each of us have to ask ourselves, do I evidence the new birth that I have? Do I evidence the new life that I have? Am I evidencing that I'm a new creature in Christ and that the Spirit of God indwells me? Because that's what faith does. I thank you, Father, for James, for his courage to speak the truth. I thank you for his clarity of thought as he worked himself through this difficult subject. Father, I pray that we understand this for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.